Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." What did Jesus mean by that? I mean, what does it mean to be salt? In the story that we are going to be looking at today, we will see a person who exemplifies one of the ways it means to be salt. We're continuing the story of King Ahab of Israel and the prophet Elijah, which is part of our study of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. So if you have your Bible, you can be making your way over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Quick review to kind of set us into where we're at in the story. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel, led by their king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they have turned away from the Lord and they are worshiping the pagan god of the Sidonians, Baal. As a statement against this so-called god that they're worshiping, the Lord brings a severe drought upon the land. Baal was known as the great storm god who supposedly controlled the weather and was responsible for bringing the life-giving rain for the crops each year to ensure a plentiful harvest. Well, now the heavens are shut up, giving no rain. And by doing this, the Lord is demonstrating that Baal has no real power at all. He isn't real. Only the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, is the true and living God. The Lord's chosen messenger and representative during this very critical time in Israel's history is a man named Elijah. Elijah is the one that the Lord sends to Ahab to announce to him the coming drought. Once the drought starts, Ahab and Jezebel want to get their hands on Elijah in the worst way. They consider Elijah their number one enemy. Jezebel, in particular, is actively hunting for Elijah, wanting to find him to kill him. But the Lord keeps Elijah hidden and safe from Jezebel's men. First, the Lord has Elijah hide in a ravine on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And while living there for several months, he is fed supernaturally by ravens who bring him food. The brook that Elijah is using as his water supply in that ravine finally dries up. The Lord then has Elijah go to Zarephath in Sidon, the very homeland of Jezebel herself. And there is a poor widow in that area on the verge of starvation and death who the Lord is going to use, and he does use, to provide for Elijah. Elijah stays with this widow and her son for 3 years. The three of them, they live off of a handful of flour in a jar and a bit of oil in a jug all that time. The flour jar and the oil jug miraculously, mysteriously, never run out. Supernaturally, the Lord replenishes the jar and the jug again and again, as each day, in faith and obedience to the Lord, they go to the containers, trusting in the Lord's provision for their lives, and find what they need. That brings us to 1 Kings 18, verse 1, where it says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." So after some 3 years living with this poor widow and her son, the Lord tells Elijah the time has come for the drought to end. And he sends Elijah to King Ahab to deliver that message. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we'll not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. So we're given A little background information now about what has been happening in the northern kingdom of Israel during this drought. It says, now the famine was severe. A famine almost always accompanied a severe drought. In those days, the bulk of their food came from crops in one way or another. So if there was no water for growing crops, then there was no food being produced. And so a famine would be the result. In our own day, we have ways of preserving food for years at a time, ways of storing massive amounts of surplus water to get us through the dry times, effective ways of getting water to where the water is needed. But none of that existed in those days. So it didn't take long for a drought to have a dramatic effect on people's lives, creating famine. And this is the situation that they're in. We're introduced in these verses to a man named Obadiah. He's King Ahab's palace administrator. In more modern times, we might call him the chief of staff or the minister of domestic affairs. We learn in verse 3 that he is also a devout follower of the Lord, though. It says Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. His name means servant of Yahweh. Well, based on his name alone, we can anticipate that he is an important ally of Elijah, whose name, you might remember, means my God is Yahweh. So my God is Yahweh and servant of Yahweh. Looks like they might team up and do something good. It's interesting how in the middle of the darkest places, the Lord often puts some of his most faithful people, like Obadiah. Right here in the center of Ahab's wicked, evil, blasphemous, Yahweh-hating government, the Lord has Obadiah, a devout believer. It's hard to imagine the kind of pressure this man must have lived under, serving in the court of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. But that is where he's at. That is where the Lord has put him, that is where he is serving the Lord, and that is where God is using him to do some great good. Obadiah is a great example for us of a person who maintains his devotion to the Lord even when everyone around him is turning away from the Lord. It's easy to be a follower of Christ when it's popular and you have the moral support of others around you. It's a whole other thing, though, when you have to stand alone. And here is Obadiah, a man who is standing alone in a very literal way in this court of Ahab's. We're given a glimpse into the kind of stuff that Obadiah had to face while serving in the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, it says, is systematically exterminating the priests and prophets of the Lord. So Obadiah, he secretly takes about 100 of the Lord's prophets and he hides them in some caves, supplying them with food and water. Can you imagine the risk he's putting himself in here? I mean, if Jezebel finds out what Obadiah is doing, hiding these men, she will have him killed. It makes me think of the quiet resistance that many carried out during World War II in Europe, hiding Jews from the Nazis. It's my prayer that we are people with that same kind of character who would be willing to risk our lives for the good of others in the face of evil. Now, have you considered that the place where you are at in life is right where the Lord wants you? I mean, sometimes we mistakenly think that if the place where we are is not God-honoring, then it's a place that we shouldn't be. Was there anything God-honoring about the place where Obadiah worked? No. It was a blasphemous place. It was obviously exactly where the Lord wanted Obadiah to be, though. And the Lord uses Obadiah in this place. And I want you and I to consider that the neighborhood that you and I live in, the job we have, the place where we go to school, the places where we conduct business, the park where we take our kids to play, and wherever else we are at, may be exactly where the Lord wants us. He can use you in all of those places. Don't think that because the place where you are at is not a God-honoring place, that God will not use you there. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. And Obadiah is salt in the place where the Lord has placed him. Obadiah is salt, not by standing up on a soapbox and decrying the wickedness of the people around him. He was wiser than that. That would have gotten him needlessly killed right off the bat. Instead, he looked for opportunities to bring redemption and grace and help in the places of influence that the Lord was giving him. He hid the Lord's priests and prophets from Jezebel. He probably worked behind the scenes in all kinds of other ways too that aren't mentioned here in the story, serving in the court of the king of Israel, taking advantage of opportunities that the Lord was bringing about for him. And the same thing can take place in our life. Keep our eyes open for the opportunities that God is giving us where we are at. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, this idea of salt, a little bit later. But for now, let's continue the story. In verse 5 and 6, Ahab gives Obadiah orders to go in one direction, and he'll go in the other in this search for some grass and water for their livestock. And I want to pause for a moment here and have us see how Ahab is dealing with his problems. The drought was brought on because Ahab had forsaken the Lord. It's a consequence of his sin. Now, on the surface, it seems like a responsible thing for him to do, searching for food and water for his livestock. But underneath, it reveals a person who remains hard-hearted toward the Lord and is continuing to live his life by his own rules and his own effort rather than humbly submitting himself to the Lord. Instead of repenting of his sin, turning from his chosen course of life, falling on his face before the Lord and asking for forgiveness and restoration, Ahab goes out and he tries to find a workable solution to live under the judging hand of the Lord in his life. When the Lord begins to press in upon us because of our sin, we need to repent and be brokenhearted before him. Seek his forgiveness and restoration in the relationship. Obviously, we have to live with the messes that we have created because of our sin. But to do only that is a very foolish way to live. We are not making any progress at getting better, at having our life put back together, at having our relationship with the Lord restored. The drought should have caused Ahab to call out to the Lord for help. Instead, he just tries to figure out ways to manage his troubles. If we're just looking for ways to manage our troubles and not seeking the Lord, we're missing it. There may be a drought in your life right now. Don't just try to figure out ways to manage your trouble. Open your heart to the Lord. Turn to him. He's trying to get your attention. Are you going to listen to him and respond? Or are you just going to be like Ahab and try to manage your troubles, figure out a way to live under the difficulty? See, it's a different mindset that we're talking about here. Verse 7, the story continues and it says, as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. What have I done wrong? Asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 15 each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So while on his way, carrying out the instructions that King Ahab has given him, searching for food and water for their livestock in the midst of this drought, Obadiah runs into Elijah. This is the first time Elijah has been seen in 3 years. And Elijah tells Obadiah to go to Ahab, tell him that Elijah wants to meet with him. But Obadiah is very fearful about doing that. He's afraid that if he tells Ahab to meet Elijah at a certain place, Elijah won't really show up for the meeting. Ahab will be enraged and surely kill Obadiah for playing a trick on him. In Obadiah's mind, this is a suicide mission that Elijah is trying to send him on. Obadiah wants to know what bad thing he's done to deserve to have Elijah try to set him up like this, to have him killed. He recounts his good deeds of hiding the prophets of the Lord from Jezebel as evidence that he's one of the good guys. I'm on your side, Elijah. Why are you trying to get me killed? Elijah promises Obadiah that he won't run off. He'll really show up at the meeting with Ahab. He reassures Obadiah that he has nothing to be afraid of. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Elijah and Ahab, they finally meet again after 3 years of this drought. And the first words out of Ahab's mouth to Elijah reflect the anger and the bitterness that he feels towards Elijah. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That word troubler, trouble bringer, trouble maker, source of our misery. In other words, Ahab is saying to him, all of the terrible things that have happened to us during this drought, all of the suffering and the starvation and the death, it's your fault, Elijah. But it isn't Elijah's fault. Ahab is the one to blame. He's the one who's led the people away from the Lord. He's the one who has let the evil Jezebel run the country. He's the one who has forsaken the Lord. He's the one who has failed to do what he knows is right. He's the one who's responsible for the suffering and the death in his nation. Ahab's blaming Elijah for the misery that his own sin has brought upon his life and the lives of the people of Israel. And it's a classic example of the kind of blame shifting that people can do, isn't it? Proverbs 19:3 says, "A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord." When it all starts coming apart, it has to be someone's fault. It can't possibly be my fault, though. And the one often blamed is God. How come God has let this happen? How has God let this happen? Why has God done this? The heart rages against the Lord for all that's going wrong in our life, but the Lord really isn't the one to blame. Ahab is the one who brought the trouble on Israel. Who's the one who's brought the trouble in our own life? It's not God. Elijah tells Ahab to assemble the people of Israel and the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah and meet him on Mount Carmel. And right there, he said, there it will be decided who is the real God in Israel. And next time we will read about this big showdown between the Lord and the pagan god Baal on Mount Carmel. In closing this morning, there are four things that we have seen in this story that I want to remind us of. First, the example of Obadiah, remaining devoted to the Lord in the face of intense opposition. The example of Obadiah being salt in a very dark place. The example of Ahab and how he deals with his problems. He tries to find a workable solution to live under the judging hand of God rather than repenting of his sin and turning to the Lord. And fourth, the example of Ahab blaming Elijah and ultimately God for his troubles when he's the one who's really responsible. His own folly is ruining his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. I want to talk for just a moment about this idea of being salt again. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt serves a number of important purposes. One is salt is used to flavor food. And in the same way that salt enhances the flavor of food, we as followers of Jesus are to enhance the flavor of the world around us. This world can be a dark and confusing place. The person who speaks words of encouragement and strengthening is a rare and valued commodity. The person who can help another see through the darkness. The person who can help another see the hopeful side of things. The person who's joyful when others are beaten down. Christian, you have answers to life's difficult issues. You know the one who has the answers to life's difficult issues. You have reason to have hope beyond this life. You have reason to be joyful when others are beaten down. Be that person who helps others find hope and joy and peace in the midst of the crisis in their life. Someone loses a loved one. Be the person to stand by them and let them lean on you. Someone's going through a divorce. Be the person to help them find hope in the midst of the overwhelming sense of failure and loss that they're experiencing. Someone is struggling with sin that's ripping their life apart. Be the person to help them find the courage to keep fighting and not give up, reminding them of God's forgiveness and grace. Someone is discouraged, be the person to speak encouragement to them. Someone's feeling alone, be a friend. Someone's losing the will to live, be a person who helps them find a reason to go on. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." You see the passing on effect there? We're comforted by God so that we can then comfort others. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also we comfort. The comfort abounds through Christ. Food can be tasteless and bland without salt. And may it be true about us that life is tasteless and bland without us. Salt can create thirst. Jesus is the living water which can quench the unquenchable thirst that every human being has in their soul. Jesus said in John 7:37, it said, "On the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. If Jesus can give this living water that satisfies the unquenchable thirst of the human soul, and we are to be the salt of the earth, which creates thirst, then what does that suggest we do? That we are to help people see Jesus as the answer to their thirst. We're to point to the living water, which is Jesus. We're to make Jesus attractive and desirable. We are to create a thirst for Jesus in people. Salt is used as a preservative. People would rub salt into meat, for example, which would slow the decay of the meat considerably. Probably the most familiar example of that kind of thing in our own day is jerky. I mean, we love jerky, right? And jerky is just meat which has been heavily salted and dried. That resulting stuff that we call jerky is meat which will last a very long time. As the salt of the earth, we are to be a preserving influence in the world. We're to have an impact on the world, bringing the saving message of Jesus. We're to be examples of what's right and good and pure and honorable. We want to be careful about this, though. I don't think it is consistent with the spirit of Jesus and what he's intending to teach here, for us to make this to mean that it is our job to hold back corruption, which is often spoken about with this passage. I think that is putting our energy and our focus in the wrong place and missing the heart of Jesus. The Jesus in the Gospels was called a friend of sinners. And he was accused by the religious people of spending far too much time with the undesirables of society. Remember? That doesn't sound like he's holding back corruption as much as going into the places where corruption exists and seeking to rescue and redeem people who are there. That's the kind of salt we are to be. Finally, salt was a vital and important commodity in the ancient world. It was needed for life. The followers of Jesus are to be vital and important in this world too. We have a purpose to fulfill. God has us here for a reason. We're to be life bringers. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." We're to be those beautiful feet who are bringing good news and proclaiming peace and proclaiming salvation. That's us. We're Christ's ambassadors in this world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you as Christ on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The second part of that, Matthew 5:13, says, "But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." The salt of the ancient world contained a lot of impurities and compounds other than sodium chloride. People gathered salt from naturally occurring salt deposits, and any manufacturing of salt that took place in those days was very crude by today's standards. As a result, salt in those days, it could look like salt, but not be salty in taste or function. The salty part of the salt could have been leached away with the remaining substance absent of saltiness. And this is what Jesus is describing here. This saltyless salt, it wasn't good for much of anything. You couldn't make it salty again. It was just simply discarded. And the point Jesus is teaching for us is that it's important that we be salty. if we're not salty, then we're failing to fulfill our God-given purpose in this life. And therefore, our value to the world has disappeared. We need to be salt in order to have value in this world. In that sense, Christian, if we're not being the salt of the earth, then we're failing to fulfill our purpose in this world. That's what Jesus is saying. He's encouraging, I'm encouraging us to be salt to the people around us. Be that unique and vital blessing that Jesus has called us to be. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this story of Elijah and Obadiah and the way you used these men in so many years ago. And Lord, we pray that in our own day that we too would be used by you, that we would be salt in this world, Lord. People that you, Lord, touch the world through. And God, we want to open our life and make ourselves available to you today to use us, Lord, and to help us to step out in faith and take hold of the call that you have on our life, Lord, and allow you to use us. It's a beautiful blessing to be part of what you're doing, Lord. And we want to be there doing that, being used by you, and that you would touch the world through us, Lord. We ask you'd make that true and make it so in Jesus' name. Amen.